This is on chapter 7. This is the similarity and differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the reason why this is important is the reformers built on the early church fathers with regard to emphasizing the covenant or the fact that the Bible is one story. I think you would probably know that, I think we could probably say, I'll say it like that, that the first covenant theologian was Irenaeus in the early church, Tertullian, Augustine. Covenant theology wasn't just born at the time of the Reformation. It was perhaps articulated more fully. You know, there's a way that the Spirit works through history in a way that's progressive in His grace of revelation. And so the covenant was very much something that came to fruition or maturity, theological maturity, in the time of the Reformation. It wasn't just Calvin. It was most all of the reformers, particularly the Swiss reformers. Someone like the Swiss theologian that's not coming to mind right now. Oh, Heinrich Bullinger. Called the architect of the covenant, one of the architects of the Reformation and covenant theology, and of course Calvin. The covenant, very simply, as you'll see today, is just stressing that the Bible is a drama. It's a story, and God is a divine dramatist or author, and His Son is the main character or performer, and the Spirit is the playwright as well as the director of the play. And it's very, I think, helpful to realize that it's just one story. And so as any story, when you're thinking of covenant, think of story first. Or you could think of promise. You could think of a lot of other things. You could think of God binding Himself to promise. But with regard to understanding what it is that Calvin's stressing and what we're seeking to stress with regard to the Scriptures, we're thinking of covenant being like a story. That, of course, from the beginning to the end, it progresses. You see, you have many characters, but one main character. You have an end goal. You know, they say that you write the best stories by beginning with the ending and going backwards. Well, it's the same with reading the story of the Bible. Go to the last two chapters of Revelation, 21 to 22, and you see that God will dwell with man without sin in a holy city. Well, that was His purpose at creation until the fall. So you read backwards the Word of God, and you see that it's all going to the same place. It's the same conclusion, the same ending. So it pays very helpfully to be able to, in this case, to look at the ending of the story and find out where it is it's going when you hear in the beginning God. Because in the beginning God is the first part of that story as it's coming as it's being made known in history. But it's a story that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had made, had designed, had worked out, had written, put it that way, before the foundation of the world. We call it decrees of God being revealed in history, or God's plan of salvation, or God's redemptive history. But it's all meaning, it means really essentially the same. It means basically that it's a story that God's telling in real space and time. And it's a story that's unfolding in real space and time. So covenant story, and you'll see that, I think, today. Let's begin by reading Hebrews 1, 1 to 2, and we can start there and then look at Calvin on this. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, the author says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." Now, just let me show you that in this one, these two verses, what you have is the revelation of two epochs. You have this progressive epoch, this progressive story, okay, that begins with God speaking to the fathers through the prophets. And that's a summary of speaking of the Old Testament. But in these last days, he's spoken finally to us by His Son. And so right there in those two verses captures pretty much everything that Calvin teaches us. It's an unfolding of this passage. It's just that there are two epics in Scripture. And we call one of the epics the Old Covenant or Old Testament. And we call the second, some people actually call the new covenant the Second Covenant, or the fulfillment of the covenant, the Second Testament or the New Covenant or the New Testament. And there are two epics. And so there was that God spoke through the fathers, through the prophets, that's Moses, to Samuel, to the prophets, Isaiah, and all the way to Malachi. That's the Old Testament in summary right there. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, the heir of all things, who he's spoken, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So if you see the story, though, it's in two epochs, in two main parts. It's the Son who created the world. It was the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit who created the world. And what was the world but the divine stage, the theater of glory for the divine drama to take place on, and to glorify God. And so it's true that all the world is a stage. And it wasn't Shakespeare's idea, first and foremost. It was God's. And even before Shakespeare, Calvin called the world the theater of God's glory. And so it's a theater with a drama going on in real history, real space and time. And so God has entered history with his word, both to speak and to reveal himself, and both as the living word, as one incarnate, one who takes our nature upon himself. Okay, let me just begin. We'll begin with prayer, but let me ask you, does that help to think of covenant as an introductory idea? Does that help you to think of covenant as story or drama? There's more to the covenant than that, and we'll see that, you know. You'll see that as you study. It is about God's promise to his people. But note that the promise could be summarized like this, and this gets to the story. It's that God will dwell with people. God will dwell with his people. That's the story. That's the promise. That's the main plot line of the whole Bible. And so the Bible shows how that comes to pass, with God creating and then God executing all that needs to happen to bring his people to a perfect city in the new heavens and new earth. So it's a story. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get into how Calvin teaches us about this one story, about the similarity and yet differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay. Our Father and our God, thank you for this opportunity to learn together, and we are grateful that you are the grand master storyteller. We thank you for this divine drama that you have revealed. We thank you for your story of redemption. We thank you that we're a part of it. We thank you that before the foundation of the world, you covenanted with your dear Son, who covenanted with you and the Spirit to come in the fullness of time to fulfill all the law and its obligations in order that all the covenant promises could be realized for your people, so that you would dwell with sinners saved by grace, sinners covered with Jesus Christ's righteousness. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're the executor of this covenant, that you apply the accomplished and completed work of Christ. You apply even the types and shadows from the Old Testament to the Old Testament people until the coming of Christ. You're always the executor, the one who seals us until the day of our inheritance. And we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, that you would be kind to tell this story to reveal to us that we're part of this story, a grand part, and that we're heirs of this one covenant with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you. And we ask that now, by your Holy Spirit, you'd help your teacher as he seeks to explain these things, that we would learn much wisdom and how to better interpret your scriptures, and that we would at the same time grow in grace and knowledge. I pray for the students, that you would open their ears to hear, their hearts to receive, their minds to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things I think are helpful with regard to vocabulary, I'll say this morning too, before we start, as we're starting. Some people ask, what's the difference between saying Old Covenant and New Covenant and Old Testament and New Testament? They're both very valuable terms, and there's no reason to put the two terms in tension. Covenant basically is focusing our attention on what God has promised that he will fulfill. So it's God-centered, really, okay? You could put it that way, to make a distinction. A testament, well, anyone who has lost a loved one has known that there's a will and testament that's given after one's death so that you're told of your inheritance. Testament gets at, more precisely, the focus of what the inheritance is that was gained through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So a testament is that Jesus becomes the testator and the Holy Spirit becomes the executive of the will of God. And it's just simple as that. There's a lot of wonderful truth to that we can think about. But the Bible uses both terms. The covenant, again, would be that is focused more on God and his promise and how he's going to bring to pass for his people all that he's promised. The testament focuses more on how we come to obtain this inheritance. You see, so if the Old Testament, it was a time before the coming of Christ, before the death that purchased sinners that had fully been realized. And now that he's come, that death is the testament of God's love, of our inheritance in him, you see. And so the Spirit then makes us alive to that and executes the Father's will through Christ to make us benefactors and blessed people through the testament that God has wrought in Christ's blood. All right, so one has to do with promise primarily, one has to do with a death and an inheritance. Okay, just like we talk about a testament or a will. You could say the new will if you want, if that helps. You talk about reading of the will. The reading of the will is the reading of the testament. Does that help? Okay, because that usually, you know, people would say, why do some people use Old Testament, New Testament? Nothing wrong with either. You're just emphasizing different things or distinct things. That's all. You're not different things. You're emphasizing distinct things. Okay, so let's look first at how there's one story in Scripture. Let's look at another place that I think might help us. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke, I'm going to look at a couple of chapters in Luke. When we say that there's one story, when we say that there is one story, again, we're emphasizing one covenant, okay? Ultimately, one story or a covenant that's fulfilled in two epochs, okay? The Old, I'll just use the Old Testament and the New Testament because that's what we're familiar with. So that's one story, but it's or one covenant that's revealed in two epochs. Okay, that's why I read this up front. Two epochs, okay, but one story. Now, let's emphasize the one story. Let's look at a couple of passages from Luke's gospel that I think will help us to see this as we go forward. In Luke chapter 1, opening up with Luke shows us how the coming of Jesus Christ is connected to the story, that this is, if you will, the final chapter of God's drama, or the final act. Would that be better? The final act of God's drama. The last days. And so notice how he picks up what's already come before. In Zechariah or Mary's song first, in Luke 1:54, it says, Mary responds to the great coming of Jesus Christ with verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. That is, of his covenant mercy that's coming now to fruition, that's being realized in Jesus Christ. And then verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So you see the unity there between the Old Covenant and the New, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the one story, the one covenant, is that promise to Abraham and to his family includes all believers in Jesus Christ. Okay. Another scripture, one of my favorites, verses 72 and following. Let's read 72 to 75 of Luke 1. It says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, okay, and to remember his holy covenant. Now, I think it's worth reminding you that Luke was a Gentile. And he's writing to a primarily Gentile audience. So he wants the Gentile audience, that is many of us, to know that we're the true Israel upon all the promises. That what makes you a true Israelite is that you believe as Abraham believed in God's mercy. Everyone follow me? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's one glorious drama, one glorious story. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, and look at this, and to remember his holy covenant. To remember his holy covenant. the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. So God's blessing was that he would promise Abraham and all who believe that that Christ would come and he would make a holy people. He would cause us to be those who are delivered from our enemies, to serve God without fear or bondage, okay, without the weight of God's commandments, of being something we cannot do in our sinful flesh, and that we would, in holiness and righteousness, serve him throughout all of our days. That was God's goal. And so I think it's important to see that one story or one covenant is revealed in two epochs, okay? And you note I'm stressing biblically the unity right now. We're going to look at the differences in a moment, okay? We want to do that, all right? But just hold on right now to stress the unity. Look now at Luke 24, if you will. It's this is a passage that when folks read, I think it can oftentimes, if the Holy Spirit is pleased to grant, it brings a lot of clarity to the entire Bible. In Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus is admonishing the people that they don't get, they haven't carefully read their Old Testaments. They don't get the storyline. And so he says in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he's saying, I mean, you can imagine the kind of interpretation that was going on that day on the road to Emmaus. You can imagine the kind of scriptural and, opening of scripture by the Holy Spirit through the teaching of Jesus that day. It must have been quite grand, wonderful to think about. But it's ours too, through the Holy Spirit, that what Moses and the prophets are about is are showing us Jesus. So again, one story about Jesus, the main performer, the star of the drama, the Father, Son, the actor par excellence of the covenant revealed in two epochs. All right, and then so Jesus wants us to understand that everything's written in the Old Testament is about him. It's not first about us. There's an application pastorally, brothers and sisters. Is when you get to a sermon, or you get to studying your Bible, don't be looking first and foremost about how it might help your life. First and foremost, look to your Savior, how it reveals your Savior. And preaching ought to do that too. Is this is how your Savior is revealed? Embrace him by faith, and then you might consider. You do consider how you might live in light of that. But Jesus is the reason for the Old Testament. He is the subject matter. He's the topic, the main character. Now go down to Luke 24:44-48. And let's just do 44 because of time. He says, "These are my words." This is Jesus speaking. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." The three acts of the Old Testament that our Jewish friends also pick up on are the Torah, okay, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. They are the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. That's the three acts of the Old Testament. If you're following the dramatic drama metaphor, then the New Testament would be the fourth and final act. Okay, so there's three acts in the Old Testament, and all of these things that are written in the Law of Moses, in the prophets, in the writings, are about Jesus. And so, using that threefold summary, what Jesus is saying is that the whole Old Testament. Is about me. All three acts are about me. Okay? Everybody following that? Is that clear? Okay. That's probably very elementary. All right. So what we want to look then is what Calvin says here then about the one story or covenants. And let me just reiterate now then the a sentence for memory. Okay? So it's one story, and more particularly, one salvation story. Let's do that, okay? One salvation story. And this is also, do you know of other terms that might be used for salvation story that you might have heard? What are other terms that you might have heard for salvation story? Anything come to mind? Yep. Redemptive history comes to mind, right? Yep. Yep. Good. Redemptive history. Salvation history. Okay. If you're German, Heilsgeschichte. Isn't that a great word? Heilsgeschichte. I love it. I love it. It's the only German I know. Okay. But it's great. Heilsgeschichte. All right. You know, you go to Germany, I'm going to say it. Heilsgeschichte. How you doing? How you doing? One salvation story in both covenants, or testaments. Okay. All right. So you could, I think that's a way to remember. That's one salvation story in both covenants or testaments. This is why this was an important chapter for Calvin. Some were seeing, they were seeing the New Testament as God, if you will, starting over again. Okay. And that was placed in tension with the Old Testament revelation. As if Israel blew it and, you know, they didn't, you know, earn their salvation. And antagonists or his writing conversation partners in his polemic in this chapter are the Anabaptists. Okay. And what they saw is they didn't see, they made a division between the Old and the New Testament, and they made a division between Israel and the church. And, you know, if many folks had read this chapter, understood this chapter, a lot of the error in the 20th century could have been perhaps, you know, avoided in the church. You know, premillennial dispensationalism is very similar to Anabaptists with regard to this kind of thing the Anabaptists were guilty of in putting a tension between the Old and New Testaments rather than seeing a progressive story or revelation. Okay, and that's all I'll say right now. But that's what he's working, that's what he's arguing against or having a conversation with, teaching people who have been taught, who on the one hand haven't been taught the Old Testament very well, okay, who have been mainly focused on New Testament truth to some degree, but a lot of tradition and not so much Bible, and then folks who in the time of the Reformation wanted to say, well, we've got to start all over again and just start with the New Testament. And that's a very quick way of explaining the problem, but it's one we want to emphasize, salvation story. So what we do is the truth here that we want to understand is that the one covenant or one salvation story that's revealed in two epochs, the Old and the New Testament, they're same, okay, in substance. Okay, they're same in substance, they're different in administration. Okay, now if you were here for the Westminster Confession class, I bet you remember that same phrase, right? It's a very helpful phrase to remember, that the two epochs or the two covenants or two testaments are the same in substance, different in administration. Okay. Any questions so far on that? These old new things, or these things that you, yeah, I've got that. I knew that a long time ago. Yeah. Little of both. Little review, little new. Okay. Can't tell. Yes, sir. That's a wonderful way to put it. Yep. Good. Me too. Me too. And let me say that I think, thank you. Let me say that I think if we were going to do this where we didn't want to change Old Testament, New Testament, but we wanted to get at what, it's not old as if passed away in the sense of no longer worthwhile. I'm trying to say, let me put it positively. We might say the old is the promise time, and the new is the fulfillment. So it's just simply promise and fulfillment. And that's what makes the new new. It's not, it's same with regard to the substance, with regard that we're going to look at in a moment in showing how the substance is the same and similar. But it's the difference between promise and fulfillment. And so one has one prepared us, and one is the realization or the conclusion of it. So again, I think in drama terms, here it is. You ready? The three acts bring us up to an interlude or an intermission that was real. And then the final act. Now, some people like to put the intermission between the second and the third act, but you know, it's going to, analogies are going to break down, but I think it's helpful that the intertestamental period is an intermission to the drama. And then the fourth and final act, you know, full orchestra and chorus and all the players, all the sets, you know, they go all out to show the ending. That's right. It we'll look at that in a moment, but I will say that one of the things I think is hard for folks to understand sometimes, Elder Rick, is that the is that in the Old Testament, there was the gospel promised to Abraham that to you and your seed, that you'd be the father of many nations. And the nations included the Gentiles. That's who the nations are. So in one sense, it's fully revealed, isn't it, in the Old Covenant, that there's one people of God that are in Abraham, if you will, or in the gospel promise made to Abraham. On the other hand, there are things like Israel for a particular period of time being used as a vehicle or instrument of conquest to destroy the nations for a season. And yet that's part of the mission. It's no longer part of the mission, but it was for a season. But there were still Gentiles who came into faith. Remember, Matthew's genealogy is glorious because it has Ruth the Moabitess, right? It has Bathsheba, who's probably a Hittite. It's got Rahab, the prostitute, to show that the promised Abraham was already in seed form even throughout the Old Testament, you see? And but then in the New, you find it's no conquest anymore. It's compassionate mission. It's compassionate declaration of salvation that Jesus has come. So that's going to be one of the differences, but it's also one of the same. The people are the same. The people are the same, and they're both Israelites and Gentiles, and that's proven in Matthew's genealogy. But not only Matthew's genealogy, think of Ephesians, all right? In the context of Ephesians 2, 14 and following, it says that those who were once separated by the wall that is in the temple between Jew and Gentile, that wall has been broken down through the blood of Christ so that he's made one man in Christ out of two. So he's brought peace to those who are near the Gentile, I mean the Jews, and those who are far away, the Gentiles. So that, yes, ma'am. Yep, that's right. It's an old, wonderful quotation about what we're going to right now. Thank you. An illustration of what I'm about to say is what Miss Margaret said about the B.B. Warfield, the great Lion of Princeton, in Princeton's glory, Orthodox glory days, wrote that. That the Old Testament was a well-furnished but dimly, was like a well-furnished but dimly lit cave. That you couldn't really see everything inside, but when you took the light from the New Testament back into it, you could see clearly to walk around. You see that it's always been well-furnished. Wow, this is beautiful. And you could see much better. And so there is a great advantage of being on this side or being in the final act, living as God's people in the final act, is we see things a lot more clearly than they did. All right. Okay, so this is called progressive revelation. It's just to say that there's a chapter one, and there is a chapter one. It's called Genesis 1, and there is a Revelation 22. Okay, and so this revelation is revealed not in a like a systematic theology textbook, but in a way that captures the one story. Okay. All right. I thought I was doing well on time. That time's not moving. Is that clock moving? Or maybe I just didn't see the big hand, little hand. Okay. All right. So Romans 16. Let's look at that for a moment as an example again of Romans 16, 25 to 26. This is a scripture that Calvin uses that I think is very helpful. If you've ever read this one in your private time, you probably have scratched your head a little bit because it's one of those places where it sounds like the Apostle Paul is contradicting himself. But think of what I just said, progressive revelation, how things that are clear become clearer, okay? Last night, we were reading through the Lord of the Rings again, and we got to the part where Galadriel is giving the beautiful gift of her hair to Gimli. It always makes me cry. And at that point, there was a warning that she gave to all of them that was all foreshadowing of what would come. And I looked at the girls. I said, the only reason we know that's foreshadowing is because this is on the second or third reading. And that's the beauty. So that the Bible is to be read and reread so that when you get to the place that makes you cry, where Gimli says something very sweet and profound as a dwarf, you can remember that when he's being warned there, it's foreshadowing. And same in Scripture. You may read through the Scripture and you don't get something yet, but you go back after you've read the ending and you read Isaiah again and you go, oh, that's foreshadowing. I get it now. I see that very clearly. Always makes me cry. Sam and Gimli make me cry a lot. Gandalf makes me cry a lot. Oh, it's an unbelievable book. All right, verses 25 to 27. Listen to how Paul talks about progressive revelation here. I think this is the scripture to help understand it. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Now, how is a revelation, all right, of a mystery kept secret? Is it a revelation or is it not? You see, a revelation is something God reveals. So how can it be revelation kept secret? All right, he goes on, verse 26, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations. What do you mean? Paul, you just said that the revelation of the mystery, which is the Old Testament, was on the one hand, it was kept secret, but now it's been made known to all the nations. How, Paul? Through the New Testament? No, not yet. Through the prophetic writings, through the Old Testament. What are you talking about? He's talking about progressive revelation. It's very clear, isn't it? And what he's saying is that that which seemed unclear, that which was kept secret because it had no fullness or light from Jesus Christ, was understandable at that particular place in time, but it wasn't as clear and as clearly revealed until the coming of Jesus Christ, and the whole drama was revealed in the New Testament. But it was always there, the dimly lit cave. I think that's amazing, don't you? Yeah. All right, so there's a scripture you can see that the Bible is written in a progressive way that the first folks who got the scriptures. Let's do example, right? That's always helpful. We're doing Samuel in our Lord's Day sermons, right? And so when I'm looking at Samuel in a passage for the week, I think, what revelation does Samuel have up to this point? Well, he's got the Torah, right? He's got volume 1, all right? He's got parts of volume 2, but he's part of volume 2 as well. He's got Judges, Joshua, Judges primarily. And that's where you really compare. You find yourself, okay, there's the revelation. What would he have known here? All right. And what would he have known so far? But then you read it with everything else in mind. With the New Testament, you come back knowing the Holy Spirit knew the story. He's the playwright and he's going somewhere, right? You go back through the New Testament, you realize there's much more here than even Samuel imagined. There's much more here. And it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, the meaning of this passage is about Jesus. Does that help to think about progressive revelation? Wherever you are, you're asking yourself, what location am I in? What act, if you will, or what volume? You might ask yourself that very simple question, using the scripture. What am I in? The Torah? Am I in the prophets, the writings? And if I'm in the prophets, what would the prophets have known up to that point before them? A lot of the prophets, all they're doing is doing what? What are they saying? Half the time, what is most of their message? Not about the future. They do talk a lot about the future. But what is their message with regard to looking back? Prophets are always looking back and forward at the same time, all the time. What are they looking back to all the time? What's that? Well, That's not a bad answer. No. They do focus on creation as Isaiah would with thinking about new creation, but it's something more specific than that. You could think of the three acts. Yes? Okay, God's faithfulness, but it's going back and preaching Torah. It's always preaching Moses. It's preaching God's faithfulness as revealed in Moses, particularly as it's revealed in the Exodus with Moses. Okay? And so the prophets are usually talking about, don't you remember God's faithfulness back through Moses? Don't you remember the covenant God made with you? Don't you remember the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Don't you remember, don't you forget? Have you forgotten the law of God? Have you forgotten the righteousness God demands? Have you forgotten? Yes, you've forgotten. You see, they're always doing that. But then they go, but there's a day coming. I see it. There's a day coming when there'll be obedience and there'll be love and there'll be God dwelling with man. But they're always looking back. They're looking back and looking forward, but they're looking back particularly at Moses. They're basically exegeting Moses and all that means. All right. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. And how easily we forget. It is about the faithfulness and it is about creation, but it's about the story. You think about how often the story's told about God redeeming his people out of his faithfulness. It's told over and over. Okay. I would say one way is that we could fail to be on mission to the Jews particularly. It's Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11 that the Gentiles should never boast of being grafted into the vine or the tree. Israel was the original root, right, at Abraham. And that Gentiles ought to remember that this time period is for a mission to the world, but also to the Jews. And so we might think because they're two distinct peoples that we want to treat them with respect as if their religion is somehow accompanies ours when it doesn't. If they don't have Christ, they don't have Christ. They'll perish because though they had the Old Testament revelation that they made a religion, they didn't have Jesus Christ, who's revealed in the Old Testament. And that's why, so the very practical thing is, we need to preach to the Jews. We need to tell them that you don't know. You know a lot of the Bible, like Paul would say of himself. He says all that righteousness, all that heritage, that genealogy, that was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. All my righteousness. Pharisees were the most conservative group in ancient Israel. And he's saying, I was the most conservative of conservatives when it came to theology and politics and social life and ethics. But I was damned because I had not met Jesus Christ. You can see this in the way that Stephen is a model in Acts 7 of preaching to the Jews. And what often will happen is gnashing of teeth and anger. And especially in a kind of relativistic world in which we live now, everybody's supposed to behave. Stay, in your corner and be your own religion, but keep it to yourself. That can't do it. Can't do it. And especially can't do it to the Jews. We're told to go to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So that's one real way. I mean, you could start thinking of all kinds of ways of having almost an embassy to the Jews, an embassy of peace to the Jewish people, because we share the Old Testament. But you might as well start coming up with Father Abraham being the father of the Muslims too. Let's just cuddle up with them too. Oh, I'm getting a little bit loud. Sorry. So I'm not preaching at you. But my point is, we're preachers. That is witnesses more particularly. Witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what religion in the world says we claim Father Abraham as our father. If they claim Father Abraham as their father, and yet they've rejected Jesus Christ, they are children of the devil. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. They're children of the devil. Hi, I'm happy. I don't know who's watching it. I didn't get it, anybody. I was just, I got fervent, didn't I? Because we don't want to bring peace with others except through the Lord Jesus. We don't want to unnecessarily, cause problems. But
oh.
Yes. Amen. That's wonderful. Amen. the hopes come nearer, but it's still future. Absolutely. And that's a wonderful point, you know, and that does, you notice in Hebrews 11, by faith, as Tom's pointing out, over and over, I that was one of my favorite parts too. I read that twice at least this week, recently in Calvin, was that Abraham, look at his suffering. Isaac, look at his suffering. Jacob, look at his suffering. Look at Job. The Old Testament saints and the scripture he used, if you remember, in chapter 11, verse 9, he says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He acknowledged, they all in the Old Testament acknowledged they were strangers and exiles. They were pilgrims on the earth looking for a homeland. It never was that piece of real estate in the Middle East. It's good. All right, I need to move quick for this next part, if you don't mind. But this is the point of the pilgrims here, is to focus on that and to think of us all as those who are awaiting the fullness of the hope. The hope has come nearer in the final act, no doubt, but the hope is still that it's not fully realized until Jesus returns for his people, all the children of Abraham who've received him by faith. Okay, so let's do this, similarities as a summary from what Calvin did, okay? What are the three similarities that Calvin mentions? Let's do this. I'm going to try to do this fast, and if there's questions, maybe we'll do this in 10 minutes, Lord willing, and then if there's questions and discussion, we'll have those in the last 10 minutes. How about that? Okay? So what's the first thing that's a similarity between the covenants that Calvin speaks of? The same hope of? Yes, sir. Okay, good. Inheritance. Just what we were talking about with Dr. Tom was that same hope of inheritance, that same heavenly reward that all of us, both in the Old and the New Testament, are awaiting our inheritance. Has the inheritance come partially right now to us? Yes. And how does that inheritance come to us right now? The Holy Spirit, the executor of the testament, the executor of the will, the one who applies the salvation. So our inheritance, he says, is sealed in us. The hope of our inheritance is part of the ministry he gives us, that hope, that joy of inheritance. This hope of inheritance, we could say, is is particularly immortality. God is the God of the living and not the dead. You notice that's another place in Matthew 22 where Jesus shows the similarities between the sameness of the covenant or the story when he says, why don't you guys believe in the resurrection? Don't you know he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? If they're dead men, what's so exciting about being their children? He said he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. So he's saying that their hope was in the resurrection. Job says, in my flesh I shall see God. Amen. All right, so the same what? Same number two, the same hope of inheritance, the same what? What's the next one? We've already said it, but you can say salvation. The same salvation, and is that based on merit? It's based on mercy, isn't it? Let's make that clear. There's not two ways of salvation, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. It's all based on mercy. It's based on promise, right? All you do is receive the promises of God. All right. Number three, this is perhaps the most important. This goes back to our Luke passages. The same mediator. And who is his name? What is his name? Yes, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the center of all of God's story and revelation. He's the same mediator in the old that he is in the new. So that brings us now to think, though, well, what are the differences? And there are some, but they're not significant in that they're significant, but they're not of the kind that would should cause us to see this as two stories or two peoples of God. Okay, keep this in mind, the similarities, and let's do this. If you remember, does someone remember the first difference that Calvin mentions? There's earthly benefits that point to, this is what that arrow is, point to the heavenly inheritance, okay? So just to put that in a scripture for you, okay? In the Old Testament, we're told in, say, Psalm 23, that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. So we realize in the New Testament, the house of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the temple of God. All right. So we're going to dwell in Jesus Christ forever and ever. Or I'm going to give you this land. In the New Testament, we're told, and so we're told in Psalm 37, for instance, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. When Jesus Christ takes that, what does he do with it in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's saying that land was significant. It was a picture of the earth. And what does Romans 4:13 say? Somebody got their Bibles open. Turn it to Romans 4:13 and give it to me loud. Give it to me loud. This is a really, really powerful passage to show that the earthly inheritance of particularly the land. I'm pointing on the land. Yes, sir. Read that real loud.
For the promised day with the righteousness of faith.
Okay, so that Abraham would be heir of the world. So this is cosmic redemption, okay? So the land was just an earthly picture. One other passage, Ephesians 6, where it talks about children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing to God, and it says, so that your life may be blessed in the land. Well, he's writing to Ephesians in Ephesus. They're not in the land, so he's got to mean something more. And what he means there in applying that to children is that they will be blessed with eternal inheritance. All right. All right. So number two points to what we call types. And then I'll put anti-types. Anti-types is kind of a strange word, but it's the opposite of types. And you know, anti-types is actually a biblical word. It's pretty cool. It's in Greek. If I'm recalling, it's right at Romans 5:12-14, where tupos and anti-tupos is used. Isn't that cool? So there's a type and an anti-type. A type is also what? I heard someone say it. Okay. Yep. Okay. Ooh, yeah. No, don't want to put something. All right. Shadow. And the opposite of a shadow would be what? What would you call? The substance. All right. So that's same in substance, different administration. So the shadow. And then... what's that other T for? I don't know, but let me do this. So the shadows point to the substance, sometimes called the reality. Okay? All right, sometimes speaking of the reality. So types, shadow, I can't remember what that is. Types, anti-types, shadow, substance. Well, this has got to be something to do with the reality. But anyway, hold on. You don't have to turn it right now. Let me just get... Oh, that's an eye. Oh, that was supposed to be an eye. Okay, all right. Well, all right. Let's do this right. All right, this is types. Okay, we'll make this an eye. This is images and reality. Okay, so shadow, substance, image, reality. Okay? All right? Everybody okay with that? So types, anti-types... shadow, substance, images, reality. And by the way, just for those who read Plato, this is not talking about a heavenly versus an earthly world. Don't get Plato's thought in your mind. This is completely different in that this is a historical timeline. This is God breaking in. So it's not talking about what Plato gets at somewhat, but he separates two realms. And what we're talking about is two historical revelations. Again, the one story. All right. So don't, sometimes people get Paul messed up with Plato. Be careful with that one. This is historical. All right. So number three, the old covenant, I'll put it down, law, the new covenant, gospel. Now, we can do more of this in the future, but let me just say something. When Paul, particularly in 2 Corinthians, is contrasting law and gospel. He calls the law the letter, and he calls the gospel time the spirit. But I want to encourage you to think something, and I don't have time to unpack it scripturally, except to say that from 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18, there's a few things to keep in mind. This is where Paul contrasts this law as a time of condemnation or a time of letter compared to the gospel or the time of the Spirit. Okay? Now, don't lose sight of the fact when you're interpreting that there's still one story he's talking about. All right? And when he's using what we might consider negative language of the law, What he's wanting to emphasize is not that it's useless, because he says that there's a glory of Moses, as there is a glory of Christ. But there are two kinds of glory. All right? You follow me? And the glory that's being revealed is a glory of type shadow versus the glory that's the reality and substance in Christ. Okay? So when you read law like that, try this. This sometimes helps. When you read law as letter or time or ministry of condemnation, think of it like this. He's talking about the Mosaic regime. He's talking about Israel under the Mosaic law. He's talking about Sinai. He's contrasting Sinai with Zion. He's contrasting Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant in its seed form, with Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant in its fullness. Okay? So there's not a negativity. Again, he compares them as two glorious revelations. So when we're talking about the differences in the Old Testament, they're not substantial. That's what I'm trying to say. They're not substantial. That still we could say same in substance, different in administration. The administration in there was the Mosaic regime. Salvation was still the same. We've already covered that, right? But the law was more of a time of the church being underage, as Galatians 3 teaches. All right. So that brings us to this one. The law, another difference is that the Old Testament is compared to a time of bondage compared to the fullness, which is a time of freedom. And Galatians chapters 3 through 5 really help on this one, and I'll just encourage you to read it. Is Paul, again, is not saying that the Israelites were like slaves, like that believing Israelites were in bondage or slaves. What he's comparing is that it's like being in bondage or underage in the Old Testament compared to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's freedom to do what all the Old Testament saints were called to do. It's just a clearer, more spirit-filled ability we've been given on this side of the day of Pentecost. I don't want you to underestimate what happened on Pentecost, beloved, that God began to dwell in his people as temples. That was a new thing. The Spirit working with his people was not a new thing, but the Spirit being indwelling his people was only possible after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ.
Well, and that's one of the challenges with splitting the covenant.
Yep.
Is that the law is perceived as though we are no longer under all, and the law is not relevant.
Yep. Thank you for bringing that up. Thank you. And that's, as Dr. Thomas emphasized, that's not what Paul means by law. In fact, the reason I'm telling you to say Mosaic regime in that place is so you won't stumble in thinking he's talking about the moral law. In other words, some people, as Dr. Thomas said, actually will hear that as there was a time where we had to keep those commandments, and now there's a time we don't. That is not what Paul's saying. All right. So what Paul's saying is, in the time of the Mosaic regime, The fullness of Christ keeping those commandments for us and in our behalf was not as fully revealed. The mercy of God was revealed, the salvation revealed, the mediator was revealed. But thinking about Mosaic regime is distinct from the moral law. It is not saying that in Christ we're... So under law versus under grace, as Paul uses it, and we'll have to do this at another class moment. I can tell, you know, it's getting right? We're getting full. We're about to explode. So under law is positional. It's in Adam. Okay? It's under God's condemnation. Under law is the fact that you're in bondage to sin. Okay? And the contrast is under grace in Christ, not Adam anymore. And so again, it's promise fulfillment. Promise fulfillment. So I think the key to this that would help us to avoid thinking that he's talking about the Old Covenant moral law, the Ten Commandments, he's not talking about the Old Covenant moral law at all. He's talking about the time of Moses, or that administration of the covenant that was shadows and types and not the full substance in Christ. Yeah, you know, there's a lot that we could talk about here. So let me close with these two things. Well, I said we'd talk. We'll pick those up at another time when we get to sacraments. How about that? Basically, let me just say that Calvin sees, as we want to see, that the sacraments in the Old and the New Covenants are the same in substance, different in administration, very simply. Okay, and so in 1 Corinthians 10, you can have the Israelites being compared to the church at Corinth as the same people. The same people. And in the Old Covenant, they went through baptism in Moses. And the New Covenant people are circumcised in Christ. Baptism in Moses, circumcision in Christ. You've got the same. You've got the same in substance. It's still the same what it represents, the cleansing from sin, right? And then the key to interpreting the prophets is very helpful. It's just that when Calvin says the key to helpful interpretation of the prophets, and this is helpful, when you're reading the prophets and Isaiah says something like, "There's, I see a day when young children will live full lives. Old men will live 100 years. You know, don't take him literally. The key to interpreting that is that there's a time when God is going to give life without sin to his people. And so the prophets will speak in ways that people can get and grasp. Oh, it's a land flowing of milk and honey. Well, that doesn't capture our imagination as well as it would an ancient Israelite, but it can. But the point is, oh, it's a land flowing of milk and honey, and God will dwell in the midst, and there will be shalom, peace, wholeness of body and soul. And every Israelite will sit under his own fig tree. Well, it's inheritance, property. So you're trying to get through those earthly things to the heavenly reality. That's what he's saying. So if it says, don't take it literally and say, well, you know, it's going to be people living to 100 years old. Because people have mistaken that for kind of this millennium that people have made up that's not in Scripture, a millennium that's somehow on the earth. And so they have taken this, if they could, again, if they had listened to Calvin, they wouldn't have missed this. But the truth is, you know, they say that people live in 100 years. Well, this is talking about the millennial age. No, it's not. It's God stooping to people where they are with earthly kind of types or earthly substances to give heavenly meaning. So when you hear a man will live to 100 years old, it's not literally that this time period, man will live to 100 years old. It's that men will live forever. Is it they'll not die. There'll be no death. The child will lead them. The child will play on the... On the nest of the aspen, the cockathrice. I remember the King James. The serpent. He'll play with a serpent without being afraid. All those are ways of saying there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more fears. There'll be no nothing. Man will have dominion over the earth completely. That's great. That's a false teaching. Yep. What I'm saying is they could have missed that. They didn't have to go there if they had remembered what Calvin said about interpreting the prophets. That when you see that, you don't have to make up some kind of timeline that's not really there in Scripture. What you see is that that's just God's way of accommodating himself with baby talk to get people real excited about an age to come that has dawned with the coming of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Yep. He whet his appetite for heaven. He got to go be with the Lord forever. Amen. Yeah, very helpful. And I think one of the things we can keep in mind, a very practical explanation of this, is that even now, you know, whatever we see in the Bible, look through it, especially in the prophets, to see the great blessings that are to come as part of our inheritance in Christ. But every earthly blessing you have now, you know, see through them. Don't see them as an end. Don't see them, the earth is something to be gained. You know, that's why Jesus says, you know, that many will, you know, claim to have gained the whole world, and yet if they lose their soul, what good is it? And so look at the earth, look at the blessings thereof, look at all the blessings God's given you in your family, in your church, in your home, in your neighborhood, and see through them the kindness and goodness of God. And see through them that if this is something he gives now, even in times of suffering, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, I love that passage where Jesus says, you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does your heavenly Father know how to give the Holy Spirit or good gifts to those who ask? So in other words, everything you see, everything you have that's good and makes you comfortable in a world of sin and misery, that it, even in the midst of your suffering, every hope, every promise, every good gift from above that is from the Heavenly Father is to help you not to put your trust or hope in it or to lean on it, but to see that he's good and kind, and this is just a taste of what is to come when he restores the world. And you're an heir of the world. And if you ever have a hard time getting up in the morning, just say, look in the mirror and say, not that you're great, but God is great, God is good, and I am an heir of the world because of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, let me live like it. You're going to own the place. I could think of a hotel or an island maybe I'd ask for, right? In my littleness. You know, like, oh, I'll give you all the money in the world. What you got? I guess an island. I don't know. Maybe a hotel in New York. I really like Central Park. I don't know. Real nice pen. I don't know. I don't know what I'd spend it on. Maybe a big boat. I like boats. And God says, you got the world coming. Thinking too small. You're satisfied with too little. So let that be your encouragement today. Shall we close? All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for all of your many blessings to us, and we do pray that the blessings we read of in the Scriptures would always point us to Jesus Christ and his kindness. The blessings you've given us, we'd know that are from our Heavenly Father, are just a foretaste of what is to come. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit and help us to see of this wonderful story that you have told in true time and space in history. This time of promise and fulfillment, these two epics called the Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. We thank you that all of them reveal to us that in Christ we have the hope of immortality and the great inheritance of the world, of every cosmic blessing that you're pleased to give to your people. We thank you we have in both the epics, in both the ages, in both the covenants, we have the wonderful salvation that is by grace alone, through Christ alone. Because of your mercy alone. And we thank you that we have a mediator, one who sits at your right hand in our own nature, ruling and reigning over heaven and earth, full of the Spirit for all of us for when we get weary. Help us, O Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you would fill us and help us to be like Christ, to be restored in his image and have his hope and faith. As he had. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, as we go through this world of suffering as pilgrims, looking for that great city that has foundations whose builder and architect is God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.